Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. At this point in time in our messages on understanding the mystery, you should be coming to see the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. As we have presented to you, rightly dividing is really the key to properly understanding the word of God and enjoying it. There are many who do not rightly divide the word of truth, and as a result of that, they have been left in a state of confusion, and they are inconsistent in their presentation of the word of God. And because they do not rightly divide, oftentimes they have to resort to various means to try to interpret the scriptures. Means like spiritualizing the scriptures. Whenever they turn back to the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, and when Christ commanded his disciples to begin at Jerusalem and then go to Judea, then into Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world, they have to spiritualize the Great Commission. And they say, well, our Jerusalem is Milwaukee. We must evangelize Milwaukee. Then we have to go to Madison. Then all over the state of Wisconsin. And then all over the United States. But that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ said. But they have to spiritualize it to somehow come to an interpretation to present to their hearers. And so when we rightly divide the word of truth, we find that we are able to leave the scriptures in their natural setting. We do not have to strain or force interpretation because it follows very naturally the word of God in truth as we rightly divide these scriptures. And of course, the major division in the word of God is between prophecy and mystery. That's where God has placed the major division, as we have seen. But you know, even in those two programs, prophecy and mystery, we must even rightly divide within the programs themselves. And so we can see the very importance of following the admonition of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. This evening, as we move on in our study, we want to present a message on our one Lord. You'll notice from Ephesians 4:5 that the Apostle Paul, as he continues to develop the Spirit's doctrinal statement for the body of Christ, states one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So here the Apostle Paul, in his epistles, presents the one Lord. And of course, the one Lord is none other than God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Christ. So as we look at God's great prophetic program, we can study about the person of Christ, and Christ was the Messiah and King of Israel. And there the Lord carried out what we call an earthly ministry to the nation of Israel. When we turn to the Apostle Paul's epistles, however, he also presents the person of Christ, but he presents him in a completely different light. He presents him as the head of the church, and today carrying out a heavenly ministry. So whenever we study our one Lord, we are referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, but we must bear in mind, as we rightly divide the word of truth, that our Lord has two different ministries. He has an earthly ministry to Israel, and he has a heavenly ministry to the church, the body of Jesus Christ today. Now, momentarily, we'd like you to return with us to Matthew 28, and we'd just like to briefly touch on his earthly ministry. Matthew 28. We must bear in mind, we have to make a distinction between his earthly and heavenly ministry. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have our Lord's earthly ministry that is presented. In Matthew 28 and verse 20, our Lord, as he was teaching his disciples just before his ascension, states these words, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So if we can picture the setting for a few moments, our Lord has conducted his earthly ministry in the land of Palestine for the space of 3 years. He has been crucified, buried, and he rose again victoriously over death on the third day. Then he conducted a 40-day post-resurrection ministry, during which time he opened the scriptures to the disciples and showed them how the Psalms and the prophets spoke of him. And during that 40-day post-resurrection ministry, he also instructed them to go to Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, then the othermost parts of the earth, carrying forth the good news of the return of Christ back to the earth to establish a kingdom on the earth. And notice he tells his disciples on earth that they are to go forth teaching them, that is, teaching their converts, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Okay, what had the disciples learned from the Lord Jesus Christ? What were they to go out and teach others that Christ had commanded them? Well, first of all, they were to observe the Mosaic Law. Why did not Jesus teach his disciples in Matthew chapter 23 that they were to obey those who sit in Moses' seat? So you see, if you're going to follow the earthly ministry of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you are taking yourself back under the Mosaic Law, and you must keep all aspects of that law, including the Sabbath, including the sacrificial system, including the Levitical feast as well. For our Lord himself kept the feast in Israel, and he commanded his followers to keep the feast of the Passover and first fruits and also Pentecost. And so when the disciples were going out fulfilling the earthly ministry of Christ, they brought their hearers under the Mosaic Law, and their hearers were to obey all aspects of the law. And that included the sacrificial system. Remember when our Lord had healed the lame and also the leper, why, at that time he sent them back to the priest in Israel and told them to offer a gift or a sacrifice. And so, in order for you to follow the earthly ministry of Christ, you have to have a priesthood, and you also have to have a temple. And so here we can see it was very rigid as we study the earthly ministry of Christ. There were certain things they were commanded that they had to obey. You also remember that the Lord taught his disciples, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Why, if we're following the earthly ministry of Christ, that means that none of us are saved, because Israel has to first be converted before the gospel can go to the Gentile. Israel nationally, under the earthly ministry of Christ, had to first receive her Messiah. Then after she had received her Messiah, Jerusalem and Judea, then the gospel would have gradually expanded to the Gentiles. And so under the earthly ministry of Christ, they were not to go in to the way of the Gentiles. And you know, beloved ones, it's so sad today, it's pathetic even, that many Christians are trying to go back to the four Gospels, and they are trying to fulfill the words that Christ spoke in another era to a different group of people that were never intended for us to begin with. You know, sometimes we're like sheep and we blindly just follow one another without searching these things for ourselves. And that's exactly what pastors and Bible teachers and Christians have done for years. They are blindly following one another, and they themselves have not opened up this precious book and have not rightly divided it to give the key to their people that could free them from the bondage and the tradition of men today. And so we must be so very careful, beloved ones, that we're not following the earthly ministry of Christ. Oh, we can go back to the four Gospels and study them and enjoy them, but we must study them in light of Paul's revelation. We must realize they were intended for God's earthly people, Israel. Now, let's look at Christ's earthly ministry and watch how differently this develops. Let's look at Ephesians 1, Acts 26, and 1 Corinthians 14. We'll get all three of them at one time, and it'll save some time. Ephesians 1, Acts 26, and 1 Corinthians 14. Now, as we turn momentarily to the heavenly ministry of Christ, it's the same Lord, but a different ministry is being carried out in Paul's epistles. In Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This is God the Father raising his Son from the dead and set him at his own right hand. Now notice where? In heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, you have the heavenly ministry of Christ. Christ has been raised from the dead in the mystery to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty to carry out a heavenly ministry on behalf of the church, the body of Jesus Christ, which had been kept secret from the foundation of the world and first established and revealed through the Apostle Paul. So we begin to develop a difference between the earthly ministry of Christ and the heavenly ministry of Christ. In the earthly ministry of Christ, Christ was raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, to be on the earth. But suddenly, when we turn to Paul's epistles, we learn that Israel has been cast aside in unbelief, and God has turned now to the Gentiles, which was completely foreign to the Scriptures. Why, it's a part of God's eternal purpose that he purposed before the foundation of the world on our behalf and for our eternal glory with him. And now God is carrying out a heavenly ministry in the person of Christ on behalf of the church. And that's exactly what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 23 states. Let's look at Acts chapter 26 now. When was this heavenly ministry made known? Why, it was first made known to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, the day he was saved. Why, in Acts chapter 26, we have one of three radiant accounts of the conversion of this man Saul of Tarsus, who we know now to be the Apostle Paul. And notice in verse 16 the words of our Lord to Paul on the road to Damascus. He says to him, Paul, rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee. Then in verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto what kind of vision? Unto the heavenly vision. So if we can picture this just for a moment, God in his eternal purpose has already planned and purposed before the foundation of the world that his Son would be seated at his right hand and carry out a heavenly ministry, and God would form the body of Christ, and his Son, Christ, would be the head of it. Now it is revealed for the first time to the Apostle Paul that there even is a heavenly ministry. And whenever Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, and when he was converted to Christ, it was in the form of a heavenly vision that he had actually seen Christ. And so that is the first glimpse. When Paul is saved on the road to Damascus, when he saw that heavenly vision of the heavenly ministry of Christ, that's the first glimpse that we have of it. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So God had in his eternal counsel foreordained it with the raising up of the Apostle Paul. Now it is beginning to be revealed. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So here Paul is quite explicit that the words in his epistles, his writings, are just not his writings alone. They are actually the commands of Christ for the church today in the heavenly ministry of Christ. Now, I want you to think with me for a few moments very carefully. When we study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were observers of Christ while he was on the earth. They watched every aspect of his life. And at first, they didn't realize they were going to be authors. But actually, what the Lord was doing was preparing them as he went forth on his earthly ministry throughout the land of Palestine, doing good and healing and saving the sinners. Then he instructed them to record all that they saw. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were raised up to record the commands of Christ that they received on the earth. And so they remain consistent with God's prophetic program and Christ's earthly ministry. But you know, whenever we turn to the Apostle Paul, suddenly when Paul's saved, all of a sudden he has this big heavenly vision. And every time the Lord speaks to Paul, he always speaks to him out of heaven. Paul has a vision. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. And so follow with me now. If Paul is recording the commands of Christ, where is Christ now? He's in heaven. Well, if Christ is in heaven and Paul is recording the commands of Christ, then he's recording the commands of Christ in his heavenly ministry. And beloved ones, when you come to that great truth that there's a difference between Christ's earthly ministry and his heavenly ministry, it will be one of the greatest blessings that will ever come into your spiritual life as a Christian, because you will begin to understand the Scriptures. They will begin to open to you, and the Holy Spirit can direct you in the proper study and understanding of the Word. Let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians. And let's get 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Now, to show you the difference and develop this a little more this evening between the earthly and the heavenly ministry of Christ, I could do that in many, many ways. But the way I chose for this evening is to show you that there's a difference between our Lord's secret coming and His second coming in prophecy. So as you look at the board here just for a moment, in the mystery program, we have the heavenly ministry of Christ and what we call His secret coming. Then, as we look at the other side of our board, we have His earthly ministry in prophecy and what we call the second coming of Christ. One concerns the heavens and the other concerns the earth. And so, as we move on this evening, as we study our one Lord, what we're going to be showing you is that there are two comings of our Lord, which begins to demonstrate to us that there's one Lord, but He's carrying out two entirely different ministries. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, we read these words. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the drowned and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." As we look at our Lord's heavenly ministry for a moment, you'll follow with me as closely as you can as we look at Paul's epistles and as we develop the heavenly ministry and the secret coming of Christ. As you look on our board here, as we might project it on a timeline, after the Lord had conducted His earthly ministry, Israel had rejected Him as their Messiah and they were set aside. Then God turned to the mystery program. And in this mystery program that we have here, there is promise to the body of Christ the rapture. And so at this point in time, we want to show you the rapture of the church and how it differs from His coming in His earthly ministry. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, notice Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." That word mystery simply means a secret. So Paul is revealing a secret that has never before been made known. You cannot go to any other portion of Scripture and find what I'm going to teach you on this first part of our lesson this evening. It's confined solely to Paul's epistles. And so, as we look at the secret coming of Christ, or the rapture, as it's known, it was kept secret until the Apostle Paul. Now, think with me a moment. If that's true, and Paul says right here, "Behold, I show you a mystery," he's revealing something that had never been before revealed. If that's true, that means you can't go back to the four Gospels and find it. You can't go back to the book of Psalms or anywhere in the Old Testament and find it. It's just not there. So the first thing you need to realize this evening about the rapture and this particular aspect of the heavenly ministry of Christ is that it was kept secret until the raising up of Paul, and it's only found in his epistles. Next, we go on to see that it is a signless, timeless, and there are no seasons that are mentioned. When Paul speaks here in 1 Corinthians 51, 52, and 53 that, "Behold, we're going to be changed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye," he's referring to that one generation that's going to be alive when the trumpet blows in the heavens and the rapture takes place. But there are no signs, no times, and no seasons that I can turn you to and tell you when the Lord is going to come for us. But what do we mean by no signs? Well, what I mean by that is simply that the moon is not going to turn to blood, the sun is not going to darken, which might be some indication, well, the Lord's coming is near. No, Paul's epistles are silent. Nor can I to the earth and say that just before the Lord comes, the waters are going to turn to blood. No, I can't do that because the Apostle Paul gives us no signs to look for. Oh, he gives us some trends, as we've seen in our worship service in 2 Timothy chapter 3, but trends are somewhat elusive. They change. They develop very gradually. And how intense must the trend get before he comes? Why, we could go on years and years and never be sure. And so there are no distinct signs that we can point to and say the Lord is soon coming back. It might be tonight, before we are finished this service. Wouldn't that be glorious to complete it in the presence of the Lord? But it might be another 1,000 years as well. We have no way of knowing. Then the times, when we talk about times, we are talking about days, whether it's going to be in the morning or whether it's going to be at night. I can turn you nowhere in Paul's epistles and show you whether it's daytime or nighttime that the Lord is going to come. There is just no reference. Nor seasons. And what we mean by that, is it going to be the winter season, or the spring, or the summer, or the fall? Again, there is a deadening silence in the epistles of Paul. And so we are to be prepared, we are to be waiting for the Lord, because his return in the epistles is imminent. The Apostle Paul presents the Lord Jesus Christ in his secret coming that it is imminent, that it could take place at any time. Could be today, it could be next week, it could be, as we've said, 1,000 years. So you and I need to be equipped with a knowledge of God's Word to be living daily for him and living in light of the rapture, because we just never know when he is going to return. All those who try to keep things from their Christian friends and from their family, you know, the teenager goes to the corner drugstore and he's puffing on the cigarette and no one's seen him and he knows the Lord and he takes a big breath of air and inhales it, you know, his cheeks are out like this and suddenly the rapture takes place and he's for the Lord. What's he going to do with all that smoke? He's standing in heaven. You know, just like that. You see how important our actions can be. That may seem a little humorous, but how many times we have done things in our lives and to think the Lord would have come right at that moment. What if we wanted to be taken into his presence doing what we were doing or found where we were found? So you see the importance of living in light of the rapture, because we just don't know when it's going to be. I can't tell you when. I hope it's soon, and I think it's going to be. Next, let's look at 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. The next thing about the rapture in the heavenly ministry of Christ is only believers are going to be taken. So if we can picture all of those who are in Christ, who have believed in Christ and him crucified, only those are going to be taken out, and all the unbelievers will be left on the earth. Now, that's confirmed in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." So this isn't the word of Paul. This is a command of Christ in his heavenly ministry. That if we believe that Christ died and rose again, those are our terms for salvation today. We have to believe in order to be saved that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. On that basis and that basis alone, you are saved and given the gift of eternal life. So if that's the case, and it is, we know that is the case, then only believers are going to be taken. Because as we drop down to verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Those are the saved dead ones. They are resurrected first. then we, that is, we who have believed that Christ died and rose again, we who are saved, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So as we look at the rapture in the heavenly ministry of Christ, only the believer is taken off of the earth to heaven, and all of the unsaved are left here. You need to remember that, because that's real important as we move on. Then, next, Christ remains in heaven. And this is extremely important at this point. Notice in verse 16 that the apostle says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout," but he doesn't come to the earth. In the rapture, he will not be able to be seen from the earth. Only as we are being translated into heaven will the believer eventually, in that transportation, be able to see him. But no one standing on the face of the earth will be able to see him. And that is substantiated from verse 17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be" what? Caught up. Let's say it again real loud. Caught up together with them in the clouds. So if we picture it, we are caught up with them in the air. And, of course, that's into heaven. The air, of course, there is the reference to heaven. And then at that point, we shall be gathered together with all of those who have gone on before us. And then at that point, we all stand at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven, because when you read there, "to meet the Lord in the air" in verse 17, that's a reference to a planned meeting, I understand, from the Greek. And you can substantiate that from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, where it's a reference to the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. So as we look at the rapture then, and let's summarize the heavenly ministry of Christ and the aspect of the rapture, because it brings this dispensation to a close. It's kept secret until Paul. That means it's only found in his epistles. Secondly, you'll never find any time, signs, or seasons associated with it. Thirdly, only the believers are taken. The unsaved are left on the face of the earth. Then Christ remains in heaven. If it's his heavenly ministry, he's still in heaven. You see, it follows suit, doesn't it? And if it's his heavenly ministry and we're his heavenly people with a heavenly hope, where are we going to be judged? In heaven. That's right. Boy, it just follows real natural, doesn't it? But why do we always want to take these things and confuse it with the second coming of Christ? It amazes me as I study really what I consider great men of God, that they are so inconsistent, they come over here to the second coming of Christ, and they say, now the rapture is found in some of these verses. It just can't be, as we'll see. So we understand the rapture of the church, the heavenly ministry of Christ, we're God's heavenly people, and we'll stand in a heavenly judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Matthew 24. Now, if you want to have an interesting study, just make a comparison between the two comings. We've seen the heavenly ministry of Christ. Now we're going to go to the late ministry of Christ and his second coming. Now let's follow on the board here a moment. Christ spoke about his second coming to the earth and gave warnings of the tribulation period in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. While he was on earth, he taught his disciples and those writers of those scriptures those things. As we've said, Israel rebelled. God put her on the shelf. Then he turned to the Gentiles and the mystery. And, of course, we've just carried out the mystery program this evening in a very brief form. And if you can picture, we're in heaven now. Then we have the seven-year tribulation period that's going to follow. Then after the seven-year tribulation period, Christ is coming back. We call that the second coming. So the thing you need to be aware of, dear ones, is just this, that there is 7 years between his secret coming and his second coming. So mark that in mental note, there are 7 years between the rapture and the second coming. We call that period of time the tribulation period. Also, you have to mark pointedly that these are two different comings at two different times for two entirely different purposes. And you need to mark that down because that is essential to a proper understanding of what we call eschatology. Matthew 24 and verse 3. We're studying the second coming of Christ that is going to follow 7 years after we're home in glory. Verse 3. And as he sat, that is the Lord, sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be, notice, the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? So here the Lord in his earthly ministry now is seated on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to teach his disciples about the second coming of Christ. Now, Paul had been taught about the secret coming of Christ, hadn't he? But now we're studying about the disciples being taught by our Lord on earth about his return back to the earth. We call that the second coming. Let's turn over to verse 27, and here we have it, verses 27 through 31. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will be the eagles be gathered. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all of the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. And there is a description, a very graphic description, of Christ's second coming back to the earth. Now, this coming has been revealed from the beginning. I can take you all the way back to a man by the name of Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, and he prophesied how the Lord would come with 10,000s and thousands of his saints. So picture that for a moment. Here's Enoch. He's only 7 generations down from Adam, and he gives a prophecy about our Lord's return back to the earth after the tribulation period to execute judgment on his enemies. So, the second coming of Christ throughout prophecy and even back in the patriarchs is revealed from the very beginning. It is found in the scriptures very prominently. So, when we come up to the four gospels, the Messiah has now come, and the disciples are inquiring, Lord, when are you going to set up your kingdom? Lord, when are you going to come back? When are all the prophecies going to be fulfilled? What is the sign of thy coming? And the Lord tells them. Verse 27, notice that this coming is associated with many visible manifestations. The lightning will come out of the east, and it shineth unto the west. Now, whenever you think of lightning, what do you think of? You think of power, and you also think of something that is very bright and brilliant. Why, if you're inside the house and a bolt of lightning hits and thunder by your back door, it lights up the whole yard and the whole inside of your house. And so we are to realize that when Christ comes, he is coming from the east, as prophecy foretells, and he will come through the eastern gate in Jerusalem. And he'll come in great power and glory, and the light of his countenance will literally light the entire city of Jerusalem. So also shall be the coming of the Son of Man. We see the similarity. Verse 28, and wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. That's a reference to the Battle of Armageddon. Then in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. As we look at this coming of the Lord back to the earth, we call the second coming, there are signs, times, and seasons that are associated. You know, I can narrow it down for you this evening almost to the very point of when they'll be able to tell when the Lord is coming. First of all, notice in verse 29, we have the signs, don't we? First of all, as the tribulation period is drawing to a close on the nation of Israel, remember, we're in heaven, Israel's on the earth, they've gone through the tribulation period, 7 years. As the tribulation period is drawing to a close, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give her light. What does Peter call those two things? In Acts chapter 2, in his Pentecostal address. Signs. Yes, I heard someone say it. Why, Peter says, this is that it was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, why, their sons and their daughters would prophesy, and their old men would dream dreams, and there would be signs in heaven above and earth beneath. Well, here they are. They'll be able to look up in that day, and they'll be able to see that the moon will not give her light. It'll be darkened. And the sun, as well, will be darkened in that day as well. And the stars will fall from heaven. So here's the first clue that the Lord is about ready to come back and execute judgment on his enemies. They'll look up, the moon will be the color of blood, the sun will not give its light, the stars are falling from heaven, and they're getting prepared at that point. Then, as it goes on in verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, this is a sign that follows the signs in the sun and moon. And I've suggested, as you dear brethren know, that this is the sign of the cross. That there'll be a vision of the sign of the cross in heaven just before the Lord breaks the heavens and comes back to the earth. And the tribes of the earth at that point will begin to mourn, because it was Israel, you'll remember, that was responsible for crucifying him. And so there'll be the sign of the cross, and when they see that, or whatever the sign of his coming is, then they know they're even getting closer. But you know, we can even get down closer than this. Drop down to verse 43. Not only do we have signs, but we have times as well. Notice in verse 42, same chapter, watch therefore, the Lord tells his disciples and Israel, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now there's a key in verse 43. And the key is the goodman of the house who wasn't watching, and the thief broke in and entered and stole all his goods. Now I ask you a question. When do thieves normally break into houses? At night. Why, of course. So here the Lord is giving them kind of a little of an example. He's kind of preparing them. You better be prepared, because it's going to be at night. Now, he doesn't tell them what day, and he doesn't tell them what hour. But he said, if the goodman of the house would have known what watch. How many watches were in Israel in the night watch? Which is, the Lord is going to come back. So he's coming back at night in the second coming. Now, this is, if you go on further, right in the next verse, verse 44, notice he says, therefore be ye ready, for in such an hour ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. But let's substantiate that even further. Let's go to chapter 25 a moment. Here's the parable of the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And notice in verse 4 that the wise took the oil in their vessels and in their lamps, and while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and what? Slept. The wise took their vessels and their lamps, and in verse 5, and while the bridegroom tarried, while all the signs are taking place in the heavens, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Who's the bridegroom here? Christ, of course. And if you drop down in verse 13, the Lord says, watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour whereof the Son of Man cometh. So we don't know the day, we don't know the hour, but we do know this, it's going to be during the nighttime hours. And those who are waiting and watching and diligent and know the Scriptures, they'll know to keep an eye out at night and be prepared. Now let's go back to verse 32. We know there's signs in heaven and earth, the times, it's probably going to be at night, but we can even tell you what season, what month it's going to be in, as far as whether the winter months or summer months. Verse 32, now learn a parable. Now this is all in the context of our Lord's second coming, of course. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is near. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near. What is near? His second coming. So the Lord says, when you see the fig tree and when you see the buds starting to come out on it, you know it's late spring and it's nearing summer. So I'd suggest to you from this parable, the Lord is saying that it is near, that is, his coming is near to summer. So there are signs in heaven, sun, moon, the sign of his coming, which will be very prominent. Then they'll know it's in the night, those who are the true students of the word in that day, and they'll know to start watching near the end of spring and early summer, because that will be when he will return. Now let's go back to verse 30. All will see him, believers and unbelievers alike, when he comes in the second coming. In verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now notice the next phrase. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Other scriptures substantiate this as well, that every eye shall see him, and they who have pierced him. Revelation chapter 1. So, on the earth in that day, at the end of the tribulation period, they'll be able to look up and see all those signs having already take place, and then suddenly Christ will break the heavens, and everyone, believer and unbeliever alike, will see him, and those who are mourning aren't the believers. The believers aren't going to mourn because of him. The believers are going to be doing what? Rejoicing. That's right. Thanks be unto God, the Lord is coming to fight for us and protect us from the onslaught of the Antichrist. Why, the believers are rejoicing. It's the unbelievers who are going to be mourning in that day. And when they see him, they'll cry and wail because of him. A worldwide prayer meeting instantaneously. But it's too late. They're doomed. Now, that brings us quickly, as we go on, that he stands on the earth. You can read that in Zechariah 14:4. He actually will plant his feet on the Mount of Olives that is before Jerusalem, and every eye shall see him coming back. Now, let's drop down to verse 37 quickly. In verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of Noah, before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, one shall be taken and the other left. Two shall be grinding at the mill, and one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now here it's very important that we follow together as we begin to bring this to a close. Here the Lord likens his coming to the days of Noah. He says they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage. It was a very rebellious time in the days of Noah. They had departed from the way of the Lord. And the Lord is drawing an illustration from that. So shall it be in the days when the Son of Man is going to return. And notice how he says, like unto the days of Noah, he says there are two in the field, one is going to be taken, and one is going to be left. Now, I don't know how many times I've picked up a Bible commentary, and the commentator says, ah, the rapture. One is taken, and one is left. Why, the believer is taken, and the unbeliever is left on the earth. And you know, I look at that, knowing this, okay, knowing the mystery, and I know that just can't be right. You know why I know that can't be right? Because the rapture has not yet been revealed whenever the Lord spoke these words to his disciples. Remember, Matthew is recording what he heard the Lord say there on the Mount of Olives, right? And Paul wasn't even saved. The mystery was still hidden in the mind of God. They didn't even know anything about the rapture yet. So here Matthew is simply recording what the Lord says. Now, the Lord says, like in the days of Noah, there's two in the field, one taken, one left. Then there are two at the meal, grinding, one taken, one left. Now, I ask you a question. Now, think back in the days of Noah. Who was taken off of the earth, the believer or the unbeliever in judgment? The unbeliever was removed from the earth in the days of Noah. Why, Noah and his family were safe inside the ark, weren't they? Alive and well. So, as we look at the days of Noah, the believer is left on the earth in a place of safety and security in the ark, and it was the unbeliever who was judged and washed off the earth in the judgment of the flood. So, the Lord says, now, that's the way it's going to be when I come back. And it fits beautifully, doesn't it? Because at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to take the unbelievers off of the earth into judgment. He casts them into outer darkness, awaiting future judgment. And he leaves the believer on the earth to go into the kingdom. Fits beautifully, doesn't it? Because the believer has the hope to rule and reign with Christ in the kingdom. And so in the kingdom then, Israel will be judged on the earth with the nations, Matthew 25. So, I don't know about you, but when I look at the scriptures, I see a big difference there, don't you? And it's all made plain by the word rightly divided.